this evening. Letta told me not to do that anymore. But the twins have colds, and today's festivities were too much for them. And they are down for the count. I don't want you to think that we don't care, that I'm raising little infidels, that the attending of the service is unimportant to us or anything like that. They could have slept at home or back there in there. That's how comatose they presently are. So we're still working on the time thing and the schedule to get everything in line so that they feel good and are happy and joyful children while they're here. That's what we hope. Huh? Okay, I'll let you know. Going to begin in Genesis 25. What would you think about a casket company that advertised caskets with the softest coffin pillow? Casket company advertising the softest coffin pillow. You know they do that, by the way. I think the reason they do that is maybe a little bit to prey on the emotions of the living, because oftentimes in grief, we might make decisions that otherwise we might not make if we were in a little bit better frame of mind. And when we're grieving, all we can think about is the person that we've loved so much and trying to honor them in a way which is best. And if we can get the softest coffin pillows, then that's what we're going to do. We think it eases their transition, and it makes it easier on us. Makes us feel good. And this morning we talked about how in our language concerning death, oftentimes what we're trying to do is soften the coffin pillows. To talk about it in a way where it's just a little easier, a little more palatable. I even got to thinking about how I might address someone. If I think someone perhaps my age has lost his or her parents, we haven't seen each other for a long time, and I want to ask them, I generally won't say, hey, are your parents dead? I won't say that. Or did your parents die? I'll probably say something like, I heard your parents passed away. Right? Because we don't like to use that word and words like it. Die, death, dying. Because as we pointed out this morning, there's a sense of forbidden death. We want to shield ourselves from it as much as possible. We want to soften the idea. And the more secular society becomes, with no hope beyond the grave in the minds of many, death really is the king of terrors, Job 18 and verse 14. And so we want to speak of it very little, and when we do, let's couch it in terms that make us comfortable. Like we said this morning, he ate it. He checked out. He closed up shop. He passed away. He kicked the bucket. He obtained room temperature. He was flung into the eternal void. He's no longer with us. He's departed. He's gone home. He's crossed over. He's gone to that happy hunting lodge in the sky. Right? Those are the kind of terms that we use when we talk about death, because we don't really want to talk about it as it is. It's the elephant in the room. But it's appointed unto every man who wants to die, and after this is judgment. And as Christians, we shouldn't have the same sort of attitude towards death as those in the world do. Materialists and physicalists and others who think that once you die, that's it. We know better. And so we read of the hope of Scripture, the resurrection from the dead. And so even though we may use euphemisms for death to soften it, the Bible uses them also. But what did we say this morning? Not to soften. Not to somehow shield, but rather to instruct and to comfort. And so this morning we saw how David spoke of going the way of all the earth, and Joshua did as well in Joshua 23 and verse 14. And we talked about how Jesus breathed his last in Mark 15, 27, or King James Version, he gave up the ghost. Matthew 27, 50, he yielded up his spirit. We talked about what those things imply and mean and how they can bring great comfort to us. And so tonight we continue. And I know that you're thankful that I took one sermon and broke it into two parts, because I'd still be preaching the one this morning now, but I've not chosen to do that. Let's look at another euphemism found, a softening, if you will, but at the same time, not for the purpose of shielding, but for the purpose of comforting. Another one of those designations for death found in Genesis 25 and verse 8. The life of Abraham begins in Genesis 12 with his call, although his genealogy is found in chapter 11 at the end of it. But from chapter 12 through chapter 25, we read of the events of the life of this great hero of faith, the father of the faithful, the father of us all, the Bible says. The friend of God, three times in Scripture, Abraham is referred to in that way. What a great character. And so when we begin to enter into Genesis 25, we read of his relationship with his later wife Keturah and the descendants that came through that union, and then how before he died he gave all that he had to Isaac, his favored son. And then what does verse 8 say? Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And was gathered to his people. Braden was showing me 1 Kings 2, I believe it's verse 10, 9 through 11. Read those three verses, you'll find it. And it said about a number of the kings how when David died, he rested with his fathers. Abraham was gathered to his people. What does that mean? One implication is this: our hope of life after death is an old one. It goes all the way back to patriarchy. We know that it goes back at least as far as Abraham, based on the idea found there in verse 8 that he was gathered to his people. That doesn't mean that he was going to be buried in the same graveyard, although he would be buried with his own. It doesn't mean that they were going to take his bones and bring them to Ur, like Joseph's bones would be brought back to the promised land. But rather, it speaks of something else. It speaks of those who had gone before him, which in the reality of God were still just as alive, just as in existence as they were when they were on the face of the earth. Some people say the Old Testament doesn't say anything at all about an afterlife. I beg to differ. It may be in shadow form. It may be somewhat cloudy, but nonetheless, that hope was there. We know that it was there. We could look at Job's life. Job 19, verse 26, Job spoke about how after his skin was destroyed, he said, I know that in my flesh I shall see the Lord. What does that seem to imply? At least in my mind, there seems to be some implication that Job saw something more after his demise. We could look at Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which is quoted in Acts 2, where David said, you will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol. Of course, Peter said he wasn't talking about himself. He was looking forward to something else, the resurrection of Christ. But simply by looking forward to that, the implication is this: men live after death because the Messiah would overcome death and live again. And here in Genesis 25, we see another one of those instances. Abraham, when he died at 175 years, when he breathed his last, his time on earth was finished, but his time wasn't over. How do I know that? Turn to Mark 12 for just a moment. Remember the Sadducees who didn't believe in afterlife or resurrection? The idea of a bodily exercise was foreign to the Romans. Remember, they mocked when Paul preached it in Athens in Acts 17. And so remember in Mark chapter 12, they come to Jesus, the Sadducees, and they try to trap him, and they set forth this scenario about a woman who was married, had so many husbands, each one died. And then they ask, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Then, of course, Jesus spoke of how there would be no getting married in heaven, but we'd be like the angels. And then he mentions, not angels, but like, there's a big difference there.
And then Jesus says, he reminds them of what he refers to as the burning bush passage. This is Mark chapter 12, 24 through 26. Have you not read? And what was it that God said when Moses appeared before him? I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not what he said. He doesn't say, I was. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So when we read of Abraham being gathered to his people, it's not talking about some physical property. It's not talking about some esoteric idea, but rather it's talking about Abraham going where all those who had gone before him went. There's something more after one breathes his or her last, as we talked about this morning with Jesus, and as it's true for all of us. I think there's also the implication here of reunion, don't you? Reunion with those who have gone before. Didn't Jesus say that many will come from the east and the west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 8 and verse 11? I've got a friend of mine who swears that has nothing to do with heaven. Seems to me that it has something to do with the culmination of all things, the coming of Christ, the making right of everything that has gone wrong, of something future. Because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there seems to be a promise that one day all of us will sit with those great heroes of faith. It seems to me there's an implication of reunion there as well that ought to bring great comfort, because those who go before us, the faithful, with whom we once laughed and cried and held and talked and hugged, that relationship will be rekindled. Gathered to his people. I like that. I like that. That's number one. Number two, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Second designation, euphemism if you will, 1 Thessalonians 4. This morning, remember, we in Bible class, we talked about the last of the seven signs, which was what? See if you were listening this morning. It hadn't been that long ago. If it's 3 weeks from now, I wouldn't ask. Raising of Lazarus, right? And we went through that whole chapter just about in a couple of weeks. And remember that Jesus said, after hearing about the illness of Lazarus and waiting, tarrying, not going immediately, he finally said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. That's verse 11 of John. I'm going to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm just reminding you of something. And then in verse 14, he said, Lazarus is dead. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. Let us go that I may wake him up. Lazarus is dead. That's just one of a number of passages in Scripture where those who are dead are referred to as being in sleep. It's a very interesting concept. I heard a preacher say one time, a teacher, and I thought it was kind of interesting. Every night when we go to bed, we basically mirror what's going to happen to us in the end. What do? Generally, we go into our bedrooms, into our tombs. We get into our beds, and what do? We wrap ourselves in our sheets, and then we fall asleep and go into unconsciousness. We go to sleep. We go into the tomb, we're wrapped, and then we sleep. What happens when we think about, particularly not so much in our culture, but when we think of the death of Lazarus or Jesus, what would happen? They take the body into the tomb, they would wrap it in linen cloth, and then the body was said to sleep. I'd never thought about that connection in my life. I don't know if it's even, it ought to be drawn even, but I thought it was rather interesting that somebody saw a connection there. 1 Thessalonians 4,
Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have what? Fallen asleep. Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I like that. Who sleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will by no means precede those who are asleep. Let's just stop right there. When he uses the word sleep, being asleep, sleeping in Jesus, what is he referring to? It's as obvious as the nose on my face. The problem at Thessalonica was saints had died, Jesus hadn't returned. What about those who are no longer alive? Will they still profit when Jesus comes again? They sleep now. What's the implication here? The sleep of death is a temporary state. Okay? It is a temporary state. Because what does he say beginning in about verse 16 or so? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Think about it. They're asleep for a time. There's a resting for a time, for a span, but it doesn't last forever. Rather, when Jesus comes again, those who are dead in Christ rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Death is a rest or a sleep. David rested with his fathers. Lazarus rested on Abraham's bosom. But the rest is temporary, because when Jesus comes again, those who are presently asleep, as that term is used to describe death, not to be unconscious, they shall be raised up. I will be raised up should I be in the grave, sleeping and resting until Jesus comes again. So, and if not, I'll be changed, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. I will not be unclothed, but I'll be further clothed, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. And that house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, will be fashioned for me. First, I've got to rest. First, there's the sleep. That's the second one. This is going a lot faster than I thought, only if this morning had. So what have we seen? There's a gathering to one's people. Implication, reunion. There's death as a sleep. Temporary. One day we'll be awakened. We'll be raised. We'll be changed. A new reality, a new day. We often use that phrase, don't we? And then the last one's found in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. I go the way of all the earth. He breathed his last. He was gathered to his people. Those who sleep in Jesus. And then the last one is in this chapter. This isn't all, I'm sure, that we could note regarding this theme. I'm sure there are some others that I forgot about or didn't note. We referenced 2 Peter 1:13 and 14 this morning, where Peter talked about the putting off of his tabernacle or tent, or described his own death. In other words, as we said, his spirit would separate from his body. He would shuck that old body. It would die. And he would go to be with the Lord. And then eventually, there'll be that seed becoming a stalk, a resurrection body, and like the rest of us, there'll be a coming forth. You know, Jesus tabernacled in the flesh, talking about the body. When he died, he put off that tabernacle. And so, let's think a little bit about 2 Timothy 4. Most of us are really familiar with the first five verses, aren't we? Verse 2, the importance of preaching the word, being ready or instant, in season and out of season.
And then, if you drop down to verse 5, we have what at least some think is the key to 2 Timothy 4. Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What's Paul doing? He's urging his young friend Timothy, to whom he's passing the torch, to remain faithful in the face of persecution, because his mentor, Paul himself, was about to die, right? And so he wants him to remain faithful, not to give up, not to be ashamed. You find that theme running through this great book. And then in verse 6, I use the New King James Version. It reads this way: "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." That's an interesting idea as it pertains to death. Speaking of the Old Testament libation offering, the pouring out before God of some liquid or some wine, something to show that this belongs to him, and the belief that he would give enough to satisfy long after that. Paul says, my life's being poured out as an offering. And then we've looked at this before, but it's one of my favorite statements regarding death in Scripture. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There it is, that great valedictory speech of Paul. But let's look at the word departure there for a minute. The time of my departure is at hand. We said a lot about dying today, but I hope that we've been comforted in so doing. Well, the Bible says a lot of great things about the death of the faithful. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints, Psalm 116 and verse 15. We could think about Psalm 48 and verse 14. He's our guide, the Bible says, even unto death. We can look at Luke 16, and we referenced this morning, how the angels took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. It's a beautiful picture. Paul said that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he said, I am hard pressed between life and death, between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is a little better, which is far better, far better. Blessed or happy are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Revelation 14, verse 9. That's just a few I can think of right off the top of my head. Those are comforting, aren't they? I don't know if there's one any more comforting than that term right there in 2 Timothy 4 in verse 6. The time of my departure is at hand. Remember what that means? The word. It's the idea of the loosing of a ship's moorings. You know, the moorings are what keep the ship docked. If they're loosed, then the ship is able to sail out to sea. Paul says, I'm like a ship now, and my moorings are being loosed, and I'm about to set sail. Paul, how do you look at death that way? I fought the good fight, finished the race, I've kept the faith. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until or against that day. That's how I can do it. I'm setting sail. And there's another idea there. There's the idea of an advancing army pulling up camp and marching forward to victory. They're departing, headed in the direction of great triumph. I can't think of a better term. I can't think of a better way to think of death for the faithful Christian, for the time of my departure is at hand. And when we come to the end of our lives, and perhaps on our deathbed somewhere, if we can say like Paul, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, you know what we can say? The time of my departure is at hand, and we can mean what's meant by Paul when he said it. That's the last of the euphemism, so to speak, that I'm going to talk about. We used to think of euphemisms as a bad thing, right? You know, chicken cussing, basically. Not that you should get brave. Don't misunderstand me, okay? But here are some alternatives, some substitutes. What the Bible in one place calls the King of Terrors, there's some very sweet, some very wonderful and heartwarming, warming terms strewn throughout the Bible that ought to help us when we think about, yeah, I realize where I'm going. I know where I'm headed. It's appointed that every man wants to die. I understand, but in Christ, death will not be victorious over me. Because it wasn't victorious over my Lord. The good news is the same power that raised him from the dead after he died on the cross, raised him from the tomb, will one day raise us, change us. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the sound of a last trump. John announced the invitation song. If you're not a Christian, think about it seriously. Because we're all headed down that road. There's no turning back. There's no stepping off the track. The best position anyone can be in when it comes to facing one's final destination is to be in Jesus. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's true. That will put you in the right position. That will put you in him. And so if you're subject, we'd love to assist you in that matter this evening as we stand.